As you can see today, my topic is evangelism. What would Jesus do? And I believe that we can keep it simple. In fact, I recommend the KISS method of evangelism, keep it simple, saint. Or the Brill Cream method of evangelism, a little dab will do you. You don't need to share every single verse between Genesis and Revelation. You can be selective, but you need to cover some clear points. I suggest 3 points come out clearly from the ministry of Jesus when he evangelized, and we'll be taking a look at that. Look at John 6:47. Maybe you'll see the 3 points here. Now, in verse 47, Jesus has fed the 5,000. He's then taught about himself being the bread of life in verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. In Greek, never hunger means never hunger. You have to go to seminary for 7 years to get that. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. These are statements of eternal security. Once saved, always saved. The moment you come to Christ, you'll never hunger. The moment you drink the living water, you'll never thirst. That's why we call this good news, right? And in verse 47, he says the same thing in a nutshell. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I would suggest there's 3 key components found in verse 35, found in verse 47, and many other passages in the New Testament. Now, you may be familiar with Barna. In a recent Barna survey, he studied over 6,000 active church members in conservative churches. And he asked this question, can a good man earn his way to heaven? Obviously, in a solid church like this, everybody's going to be saying no, right? Over 50% of the people responding said yes. Can you imagine that? The truth of the matter is that most people in churches believe in some form of work salvation. Not just non-Christian religions, but within Christianity, various flavors of the Baskin-Robbins of Christianity, the majority of people believe in some form of work salvation. That means the majority of people in Christianity don't know where they're going when they die. The majority of people in Christianity fall in 2 groups. One group we can illustrate this way. I call it the lose it crowd or the lose it group. This is a big group. This is all the people who believe that you can lose your salvation, right? You've met people like that. They say, well, if you commit a mortal sin or a really big sin, then you lose it right away. I grew up in a group like that. They taught if you lost it, you could never get it back. In fact, my group taught it didn't take a big sin. It took one sin of any kind. So my group taught sinless perfection. It was a real extreme holiness group. And this group taught if you were saved, you had to be sinless from then until death. You know, if I'd been smart, I would have waited till I was on my deathbed to come to faith, don't you think? But anyway, actually, I got saved a number of years later when I was in college and under the ministry of Campus Crusade. I heard the message that it's not about us. It's about Jesus. It's not about what we guarantee. It's about what he guarantees. So in any regard, you have one group is the lose-it group. The other group in Christianity is the prove-it group. Now, these people sound better. In the prove-it group, you get people who say, well, you can't lose eternal life because it's everlasting life, right? But you can prove you never had it in the first place. So these people are inspecting fruit. And they're saying, well, sister so-and-so couldn't be saved because have you seen how she drives? Or have you seen how she talks to her husband? Or have you seen how she raises her kids? Or have you seen brother so-and-so? Well, he's not really saved because of this, that, or the other. Well, if they evaluate other people's salvation that way, they themselves don't know where they're going because they can always prove they weren't born again, right? I once met with a leading Reformed theologian who has a doctorate in theology, teaches at a leading seminary, pastors a very large church like this one. And I asked him, I said, is it true that according to Reformed theology that all who are genuinely born again persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works? He said, oh, absolutely. I said, well, is it true according to Reformed theology that we can't be sure whether we'll persevere until we die? He said, oh, yeah, absolutely. He says, that's what all the warnings, you know, in the Bible, but that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27 about not wanting to be disapproved, etc. So I said, well, correct me if I'm wrong, but isn't the only conclusion from that that no reformed person can know where they're going until they actually get there? And he said, oh, that's obviously right. He said, now I believe I'm born again because I look at my works and they look like the works of a born again person. But I must admit, I could fall away. And if I do, I'll prove that what I thought were the works of the Spirit really aren't the works of the Spirit, and I'll go to hell. I thought, boy, that's good news. You know, the sad thing about both the lose it group and the prove it group is that they evangelize more or less this way. And I don't want you to evangelize this way. I know you don't want to evangelize this way, but this is, they don't say it quite this way, but when you listen to the bottom line, this is it. I don't know where I'm going when I die. And if you have 5 or 10 minutes, I can help you not know where you're going when you die. Right? Now, that's not the way we want to be. Don't we want to say, I know where I'm going when I die, and it's the good place, and I would love for you, my loved one, my friend, I would love for you to know for sure that you're going to the kingdom of God when you die. And if they say, well, I'm not sure of that, then you can say, well, would you like to be? Now, that's a good news message, right? And that's the kind of message that we don't have to beat people over the head with. We've got a great message. And we can let God work. We used to teach when I was with Campus Crusade that we share the good news of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and leave the results to God. That's a good approach. It's not ultimately us that convinces people. It's the Spirit of God that convinces people. But as you know, I don't know if you have them here in Missouri and in Kansas, but we have people that come like Noah's Ark 2x2. And they're from the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, or they're from the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? And they're not sharing good news. Oh, they're sharing their faith in Jesus, but it's not the biblical gospel. It's a work salvation gospel. It's a distorted gospel. It's what Paul would call not really another gospel. It's an accursed gospel. So the fact that someone is talking about Jesus doesn't guarantee that what they're saying is the biblical gospel. And so we want to be sharing that message. If you were in charge of writing a gospel tract, what would you put? Now, that's an important question. A lot of people don't think of it that way. But in my opinion, every single one of us is responsible to the Lord Jesus Christ for how we evangelize. And we can't say, well, it's because of the booklet you gave me. Because God didn't give you a booklet. He gave us a book. But He didn't give us these various evangelistic booklets, right? All of those booklets that we have that are evangelistic, if we choose to use it, we're responsible for the content of the booklet, right? So even though we didn't write it, if we use it and there's something in there that's not correct, then we're the one accountable to Jesus for sharing the wrong message. Does that make sense? So what I'm suggesting is, whatever method you use, whatever booklet you use, use it having thought it through, right? And yet I found, when I went on staff with Campus Crusade, I was a new Christian. I'd been a believer about 2 years. That was a very mature Christian within people going on staff with Campus. You know, we all came to faith in college, and then 2 years later, we're out evangelizing people. Well, we evangelized people those 2 years, and then we went off and went to the college campus. But the truth of the matter is, I found that I didn't really evaluate the presentation I was given. I used it 2 years as a student, 4 years on staff with Crusade, and over time I kept changing the way I shared it because I started feeling uncomfortable with some aspects of it, and I found that's what pretty much all the staff did. They'd put in different illustrations, they might not mention something, they would do something or other. People kind of personalized it. Well, the truth of the matter is, my suggestion is, God hasn't left us adrift with the question of what should we do when we evangelize. He's given us clarity on what we should say, and there's three basic points that I'm going to get to them in a minute. They're easy to remember. It's not hard. And you've got should have some handouts there that you can work with. So if you're in charge of putting it, what do you put? Well, I've got some suggestions. And in order to how you decide, we don't have to ask, what would Jesus do? Instead, we should do what Jesus did. You see, what would Jesus do is a good question for something that the Bible doesn't specifically talk about, right? But when it comes to evangelism, we have a book, the Gospel of John, that gives us example after example after example of how Jesus evangelized. So we can just go to the Gospel of John and see how he evangelized and then do what he did. Look at it this way. Every Christian, and this is another topic, it's another book I've written called The Road to Reward, which I didn't bring with me, but every Christian one day will appear before something called the judgment seat of Christ. And our lives will be evaluated to determine our degree of reward in the life to come. While every believer has everlasting life, how full that life will be in the life to come depends on what we do with it now. Well, when we're at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be evaluated depending on what we've done with this life, including our evangelism. Well, imagine you appear before Jesus and you evangelize the way he did. Can you imagine him saying, "Oh, I'm not pleased with you. Why did you evangelize the way I did? Why didn't you use that wonderful booklet somebody wrote?" Look, even if I wrote it, unless I'm giving clearly the words of Jesus, you shouldn't use it, right? If a booklet clearly presents the teaching of the Lord Jesus and his apostles, fine. But if it doesn't, why not use the book and use it clearly? And I can't imagine that the judgment seat of Christ, we would be rebuked by Christ because we used his method of evangelism. I'd say he'd go, "Hey, that's cool with me. That's the way I evangelized. If you evangelize like he talked to the woman at the well or Nicodemus or the people in John 6 after he feeds the 5,000 plus the women and children, about 20,000 total, he's going to say, "Hey, well done. That's what I want my servants to do, is make it clear." So do what Jesus did. A biblical way to share the gospel is to make sure your presentation is not out of alignment with the evangelistic methods of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you. I have a 1984 300D turbo Mercedes, which I finally am getting rid of, but thank you. 327,000 miles. And I bought it with 163, and I had to beat the guy, so now I got 164 on it, so now I can sell it. But anyway, I had to get new tires like last October. So I got new tires, but they said you need to get it aligned, and I thought, well, I'm getting rid of it anytime soon, so I won't align it. Well, then we took it into the shop about 8,000 miles later, and the guy's like, "You know, these front tires are shot." So I go, "Well, rotate them." So now they're shot in the back. But basically the point is, I got out of alignment and I didn't fix it, and that was stupid. And if we get out of alignment in our evangelistic ministry, the thing to do is get it back in alignment, right? Get back in alignment with Jesus and what he taught. Now, the reason I would suggest we use John's gospel, obviously there are other verses we can use, but we got to be careful. But my suggestion is, why not go to John's gospel? For the first reason is, look at John 20:31, the purpose statement. John's gospel is the only book in the Bible, out of all 66, whose stated purpose is evangelistic. Notice the word "you" in verses 30 and 31. "And Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Is the "you" unbelievers or believers? He's writing to you that you, unbeliever, may believe, that you, unbeliever, may have eternal life. Obviously, believers already believe, and believers already have everlasting life. So John's gospel has a stated purpose that's evangelistic. Why not unleash it? Why not use it? If there was an index in the front of the Bible and you had, like, which books are about missions, which books are about eschatology, which books are about evangelism, this would be the book under evangelism. Because this book is teaching us how to evangelize. Although it's addressed to the non-believer, for the believer, it tells us the message of assurance and it tells us the message of evangelism. Some other things are, since it records the evangelistic ministry of Jesus, it's the perfect place to go. It uses simple vocabulary. I have a master's and a doctorate in Greek, and where we go in first year Greek is Gospel of John. Why? Because it's got elementary school vocabulary. A child in the first century who spoke Greek would have been able to be fluent in John's Gospel. It would have been easy because the words are simple. And many of the concepts are simple, especially regarding eternal life. And so it's the perfect place to go. And also, you don't have to memorize some complicated presentation. You know, there are some presentations where you memorize a 30-minute presentation, and then you get someone down and you say, here, do you got enough coffee there? I'm going to be speaking for 30 minutes. You can't get up. You just got to sit there while I rattle off my 30-minute presentation. It's funny, when you look at the way Jesus evangelized, he didn't do that. Jesus' evangelistic encounters are very concise and brief. In fact, when he spoke with the woman at the well, 7 times Jesus said something and 7 times she responded. So it's, he said something, she said something. He said something, she said something. Back and forth. Back. It's like a tennis match. But unfortunately, what I used to do before I really got into evangelizing the way Jesus did is I wanted to go through about a 20-minute evangelistic presentation, and I had to get through and don't get up because I don't get credit unless I get through the prayer. You know, hang on, we're almost done, and then I can put this on my staff report, you know? No, it's much simpler than that with Jesus. And really, it puts us under a lot of pressure if we feel like we've got to give some PhD presentation to somebody. Isn't it much easier if we're sharing something natural? I have everlasting life. Wouldn't you like to know you have that? Wouldn't it be great to know where you're going? People are like, I mean, people don't tend to be offended by that. But if you go into some long, complicated presentation, they oftentimes have problems. There are 3 essential truths I believe we can see in these passages. Look at John 3:16, first of all, for these 3 essential truths. Now, I know we know it by heart, but it helps to just take a look at it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here's Jesus talking to himself in the third person, talking about himself. He gave his only begotten Son. This is a reference to the incarnation and, in light of the 2 previous verses, the cross. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay, you've got believing. You've got the object of believing, which is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the one who died on the cross and rose again. And you've got the consequence, the guaranteed consequence, which is, negatively, you won't perish, or the denial of the negative, you won't perish. Positively, you have everlasting life. So the 3 elements we see in this verse, I believe, are that we need to emphasize believing, we need to emphasize Jesus, and we need to emphasize eternal life. And by the way, this is radical, because prior to Jesus, what did we find in Judaism? The prophets spoke of the coming Messiah. Believe in the coming Messiah, and you will live forever in the kingdom of God. And when he establishes his kingdom in Israel, you will be resurrected, you will come back, and you will live forever in the kingdom of the Messiah. So the prophets were calling in faith in the coming Messiah. Jesus doesn't come and say, believe in the coming Messiah. Jesus says, I am he. Remember the woman at the well? We know when Messiah comes, he reveals all things to us. I who speak to you am he. Jesus calls for faith in himself, not in another. And he says, the one who believes in me has everlasting life. That's why we call this good news. Look at John 6:47, same thing. And by the way, I would suggest you can use John 3:16, you can use John 5:24, you can use John 6:47. There's a whole lot of verses. Just pick one and either quote it or pull out your Bible and show people, or if they have their Bible, show them. But you don't have to do every verse in the Bible. One of the NAV staff wrote a book, an article called One Verse Evangelism. I think that's a good approach. Pick a simple verse like John 3:16, John 6:47, and share it with someone. Look at John 6:47. He who believes in me has everlasting life. Notice the same three elements. He who believes in Jesus has everlasting life. So let me put it this way. If you don't talk about believing, you're not evangelizing the way Jesus did. If you're talking about committing, if you're talking about praying, if you're talking about some sort of giving your life to Christ, some sort of promise to serve Him, then you're not talking about what Jesus talked about. Because Jesus didn't talk about what we give Jesus. He talked about what He gives us. And so we simply believe. So you've got to talk about believing. We can't evangelize like Jesus did unless we talk about Jesus. You know, many people from the lose it crowd to the prove it crowd, their emphasis in evangelism is on the sinner, right? The sinner's got a problem. And the solution is the sinner's got to work hard. Got to clean up their life, got to serve God, got to hang in there to the end. I call it daisy theology, you know. He loves me, He loves me not. He loves me, He loves me not. You hope you end your life when He loves me. And it's not just the lose it crowd that holds daisy theology. It's also the prove it crowd. Because they hope they end their life on He loves me. And the third thing is, you really can't evangelize the way Jesus did unless you talk about the fact that what He guarantees is irrevocable. It's everlasting. You'll never perish. You'll never hunger. You'll never thirst. You'll never die. You have everlasting life. You've passed from death into life. It's a done deal. I like to tell people, you know, what Jesus is saying is, if you believe in Him and then later on you decide you want to go to hell, too bad. Because you're stuck with it. Once you believe in Jesus, you just gave up the opportunity of going to hell. You're just stuck. Because once you've got everlasting life, what you've got is everlasting life. And by the way, when I was a college senior, I came to faith through Campus Crusade, and I believed I was saved, once saved, always saved, but I didn't quite understand the concept of everlasting life. And we did a 10 transferable concept on this verse. And the verse says, in 6:47, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And the booklet said, what's the significance of the verb tense, has? I looked at that, and I wasn't an English major, I was a biology major, but I thought, I can get that, that's present tense. I was like, whoa, I'm not saved now and get everlasting life later. I'm saved now and have everlasting life now. Because you see, what the believer in Jesus Christ has is everlasting life. One of my seminary professors, Dr. Charles Ryrie, likes to say, if everlasting life could be lost, well, then it's got the wrong name. We call it everlasting life because it's everlasting life. So, one, let's look at one third place. John 11, 25 to 27. Jesus is speaking to Martha, and her brother Lazarus has died, and she doesn't know, but he's come to raise Lazarus from the dead. And then he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I would suggest to you that he's making two I am statements here, not one. I am the resurrection, I am the life. In the rest of verse 25, he explains by what I am the resurrection means. In verse 26, he explains what he means by I am the life. So as the resurrection, he says, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. That is, the person who believes in Jesus, though he may die physically, yet he will live physically. This isn't the promise of everlasting life. This is the promise of resurrection. The promise to be resurrected into the kingdom of the Messiah. You see, our expectation, I hope, is not to float on some cloud forever without a body, you know, like we're some disembodied spirit. We're going to be resurrected. We're going to have glorified bodies. We're going to have our bodies perfectly like they should have been from the beginning, on a perfect new earth in which righteousness dwells. After the millennial earth, then we'll have a new earth and a new heavens for that matter as well. And we're going to have glorified bodies. That's the promise of verse 25. And this eternal security is in it, because this is the promise of resurrection life for the believer. This isn't the second death of the unbeliever. This is the resurrection of the believer. And then in verse 26, he makes the promise about I am the life. Of course, in John's gospel, the life he is everlasting life, right? And we see the same thing in 1 John. But notice how it's stated here. It's beautiful in verse 26. He who lives, and I believe the reason why we find here whoever lives, we don't find this in John 3:16 or John 6:47 or other verses. I believe the reason it says whoever lives is because we're in a context here where Lazarus has died, and he's saying the person has to do this while they're alive. I believe there'll be a lot of people who come to faith in the gospel after they've died. They're going to look around and go, you know, none of those grace people are here. We got a lot of TV evangelists. Oh, no, maybe not. But there's a lot of work salvation people who are here. But those people who were saying it's just by believing in Jesus, they're not here. And eventually they may come to believe it, but it's the person who lives and believes in Jesus who's guaranteed they will never die. Obviously, this can't be physical death because the previous verse just talked about physical death. So when he says we'll never die, he means I am the life and what I give is everlasting life. And he states it by denying the opposite, shall never die. And you don't have to be a Greek scholar to know that shall never die means shall never die. So if you believe in Jesus, then you know you're never going to die spiritually. You have everlasting life. Now that may make you say, well, boy, I should live a really good life to show my appreciation for Jesus. Sure. Well, that means I can't mess this up no matter what I do. Right. Well, then I really want to bring honor to Jesus because of what he's done for me. Isn't that phenomenal? I want to bring praise and honor to him. I want his approval. Whose approval we want more than Jesus? In fact, I know you have the Awana program. You know the Awana? Approved workmen are not ashamed. Well, the word approval is the Greek word dokimos, which probably doesn't mean much to you. But when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body, or the old King James, I buffet my body. It's a favorite verse of a lot of people on Sunday afternoon. I buffet my body. And I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself might be, old King James has cast away. That's not a good translation. New King James has disapproved. Most translations have disqualified. But the Greek word is dokimos, disapproved, that I might not be unapproved. Paul's aim in life was to be approved by Christ. Shouldn't that be all our aim? Whose approval should mean more to us? Somebody here on earth or the Lord Jesus Christ? Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, the promise is whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believing in Jesus, you have everlasting life. You'll never die. That's why we call this good news. Now, if you go out from here today, you should be able to remember this. It's very simple. Just remember John 3:16, and you remember it's believing in Jesus for everlasting life. Or remember John 6:47, believing in Jesus for everlasting life. It's that simple. And it's going to lead to fun conversations, trust me. Because when you tell people this, they're going to object most of the time. You can go into prison and talk to rapists and murderers, and they're going to say, no, no, it's not that simple. Oh, no. You got to be a good person, like you. Yeah, yeah, you got to be a good person. I used to be the bad person, but now, oh, you should watch me. Follow me around. I am so good. You know, and I do all this. A lot of them are Sabbatarian. You know, they worship on Saturday in the prisons and stuff, and they get caught up in following the law of Moses. Putting it all together, it's believing in Jesus for everlasting life. I got an email from a guy recently. And he said, I like John 3:16, and I like to tell people, he says, he who believes in him, not he who behaves in him. You see, the issue isn't our behavior, it's our belief. People who say, well, I should get into the kingdom because I do all these good things, like Matthew 7:21-23, they're looking at the wrong thing. Instead of looking to Jesus and his promise of everlasting life, they're looking to themselves and their good works. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's believing in Jesus for everlasting life. I like to say it this way. By virtue of him dealing with the sin problem at Calvary, dying on the cross and rising from the dead, The Lord Jesus Christ guarantees everlasting life to all who simply believe in Him. No strings attached. Don't forget when you evangelize the guarantee. This is better than the Men's Warehouse. You know? Or you're in good hands with Allstate. Well, the Men's Warehouse could go bankrupt. Allstate could go bankrupt. The Lord Jesus Christ is never going bankrupt. He's never going back on His promise. He's what's holding the universe together. If He ever denied one of His promises, the whole universe would fly apart. So the Lord Jesus Christ, being God in the flesh, keeps His promises. And when He said, "He who believes in Me has everlasting life," you can take it to the bank. The one who believes in Jesus has everlasting life. Beware of confusing gospel appeals. I don't want to step on anybody's toes here. I've probably used all of these and more in the course of my evangelistic ministry, and I've since repented of those practices. One is committing your life to Christ. You see, that's backwards. He committed His life to us. He gave His life on Calvary so that if we believe in Him, we have everlasting life. He gives us of His life. He is everlasting life. If we believe in Him, we aren't everlasting life. We have everlasting life. You see, we have the life of Jesus, but He is the life. He is everlasting life. So it's not committing your life to Christ, it's believing in Him. It's also not inviting Jesus into your heart. I think I'm the world record holder in that. I did it hundreds of times, and I kept thinking you just had to say it right. You know what I mean? If you please come in. I'm really mean it today. I mean it more than yesterday. You know, and you go on and you keep inviting him in and everything. Now, obviously, if a person invites him in and they know that by believing in him they have eternal life, then they're born again. Not because they invited him in, because at the time they invited him in, they believed in him for everlasting life. But why tell people to stand on one foot and hold a tomato on your head and believe in Jesus, you have eternal life? Just tell them, believe in Jesus and you have eternal life. We don't have to have, you know, stand on one foot and put the tomato on their head or invite Jesus in or whatever it is. Praying the sinner's prayer. I like to ask people, what's sinner's prayer? Where do you find this? You don't. These are made up prayers that are not found in the Bible. And I think we should be very reluctant to do something that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't do, making up some sort of prayer, and if you pray this prayer. Obviously, if when they pray the prayer, they believe in Jesus for eternal life, they're born again. But again, why make the issue confused? And the fourth one is turning from your sins. Well, obviously, if you understand repentance as a change of mind, changing your mind about Christ, recognizing you can't save yourself, and believing in Him as the Savior who has saved you, well, that's one thing. But if you define repentance as turning from sins, and then you tell people you've got to turn from sins and you've got to believe in Jesus, well, now believing in Jesus isn't enough. Now they've got to get involved in a 12-step program, right? And we all know people can be unsaved and be involved in a 12-step program and turn from their sins, right? They can clean up their life, but that doesn't make them born again. And on the other hand, you can have a born-again person who's got problems. Not me, of course. But don't talk to Sharon because she knows me. Yeah, no, exactly. I like to always say, if you want to know if you're a sinner or not, get married. As soon as you get married, you all of a sudden not only have the Holy Spirit to show you when you sin, but you have your spouse. And especially if they're female, they start crying when you do something wrong. And you're like, okay, I don't know what I did, but I confess. You know, it's like, I give up. My suggestion is the KISS method. Keep it simple, saint. And look at this guy on this bike. I think he's overloaded. Lots of times people do that. Now turn with me to Isaiah. Now let's look at the Song of Solomon. Now let's go to Revelation. Now let's go back to Exodus. Now, you know, and the poor person's like, wait a minute, I haven't done sword drill since I was in third grade, you know. Whatever. It's like, we don't have to overload it. Jesus guarantees eternal life to all who believe in Him. No strings attached. Let's make that clear. Now here's a few suggestions and then we'll take questions. If it were possible to be sure of your eternal destiny, you'd be interested, right? That's a great one to use with people. And what I find with that is, it doesn't put people on edge. Because they're like, yeah, I'd like to know that. I mean, if that's possible. They're skeptical as whether it's possible, but they're like, no. Another thing is, are you familiar with the expression eternal security? Last week at church, one of the leaders of the church came to me and said, this man believes he can lose salvation. Would you talk to him? And I went up and I said, I hear you believe you can lose salvation. He goes, yeah. I said, are you familiar with what the doctrine called eternal security? He says, I think I've heard of it, but I don't know what it is. So I explained it to him and he said, oh yeah, I don't believe that. So then I took him to John 11, 25 and 26 and went through it. And he could see in the scriptures the promise that Jesus makes that the one who lives and believes in him shall never die. And it was a very simple, relaxed conversation. Could have been awkward, obviously, when the leaders of the church are having me go talk to this guy and say, hey, you don't believe in the eternality of salvation? What kind of idiot are you? No, I mean, we just had a nice conversation. And I was able to make it clear, and it wasn't anything hard. And that's what I think evangelism should be. It should be like you're talking about the Kansas City Chiefs, you know, or you're talking about your grandchild or something, and when you talk about Jesus, it should be a fun thing for you to talk about. Hey, do you know I know where I'm going when I die, and I know I have eternal life and to spend forever in his kingdom? Isn't that cool? And they'll go like, well, yeah, if you could. Say, well, don't you know that? No, I don't know that. We'll say, well, would you like to? And they go, well, if that was possible. Then you say, well, Jesus said, he who believes in me has everlasting life. You know, he died on the cross. He's already dealt with the sin problem. So he says, the one who believes in me has everlasting life. And in fact, I've got some more questions like that. Do you believe that Jesus promises irrevocable life to all who simply believe in him? Or do you think we need to persevere in good works in order to have everlasting life? This way you get a person to talking. Here's the one I like. You can say, you know, your children are secure in the fact that they're your child, right? That no matter what they do, you always love them and accept them. You may not always approve of them, but you always accept them and love them, even if they go to prison or whatever, right? Well, wouldn't you think that God would treat his own children the same way? And yet, sadly, most people think God wants people to go through their whole lives wondering if they're really his children or not, wondering if they're really secure in his love or not, wondering if they're really accepted. You know what that would mean? That would mean that you're a better parent than God is. That makes no sense, right? Well, this is an approach you can use with people. Another thing is you can point to people and say, you know, in John 3:16, Jesus said that whoever believes in him has everlasting life. Do you believe that? Well, people are going to be hard-pressed to say, no, I don't believe that Jesus is telling the truth there. They're going to say, well, of course I believe it. So then you say, great, do you believe in Jesus? Yes, so what do you have? Well, I don't know. Well, Jesus says, he who believes in me should not perish but have everlasting life. So if you believe in Jesus, what do you have? Well, if it was that simple, I'd have everlasting life. Right! Yeah, but it's not that simple. Why not? Oh, well, because, you know, we got to bring in, you know, all these other verses. And I'm saying, well, Jesus didn't get it wrong, did he? These are ways to talk to people. Here's another one. And I think this is somewhat helpful. If God asked you to do something really hard in order to be saved, would you do it? Most people would say yes. You know, if you had to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem or something and crawl on your knees for 2 days and crawl all around Jerusalem, but at the end of that time, you'd be guaranteed that no matter what happened, you'd go to heaven, you'd do it, right? If someone said, well, if you just gave $300,000, you can buy your way into heaven. You'd save up until you got the money and you do it, right? Well, what if God told you to do something to have eternal life that didn't make sense to you? It just seemed too easy. Would you do it? People say, well, if it was just a matter of believing in him, then everybody would do it. No, actually, just the opposite is true. If it's just a matter of believing in him, almost nobody will do it because they don't want it. They're like, if I can't earn it, forget it. Well, you can't. And we need to tell people that. Remember Naaman in the Old Testament? He's this Gentile who's a military commander, but he's got leprosy and he comes to Israel and he goes to the prophet. And the prophet says, go dip 7 times in the Jordan. And he's ticked off. He's like, I could have dipped in river back home, you know. Why do I have to come here? And they said, look, if he'd asked you something hard to do, he would have done it, right? And they said, yeah. And they said, well, why don't you do this simple thing? So he does, and he's cleansed of his leprosy. Same thing in terms of the gospel. We can point this out to people. And one other one I suggest is most people think salvation can't be as simple as just believing in Jesus. They think it must be harder. But if that's what Jesus said, shouldn't we accept it? That's a good thing to ask people. And I like to point out to people that John's gospel is easy to read, 21 chapters. If you read a chapter a day, you can read it in 3 weeks. It doesn't take more than about 5 minutes to read each chapter. And you can give them the booklet that I brought today, the Living Water booklet. And it's got the Gospel of John in there. And John's gospel is an easy way. And you can tell people, say, look, if you read this, pray and ask God, is it really as simple as just believing in Jesus? Show me from the Gospel of John. If a person prayerfully reads the Gospel of John, they're going to see it for themselves. The Holy Spirit is going to open their eyes to the truth. And you've been the vehicle for that. You're not the one that persuades them. The Holy Spirit is. But God has chosen to use human messengers to share this message. And so it's a wonderful privilege. And here's a picture of that booklet. And like I say, you can have a complimentary copy of it. They're back on the back table. We've got a little more than 15, 16, 17 minutes for questions. And we have one. Yes. Okay. Let me do that one first. In terms of the question is about believing in Jesus, and someone can say, I believe, and be a Buddhist or a Muslim or whatever, or they can say, I believe, but it's not clear what they believe. The thing I like to point out to people is, if they believe in Jesus in the biblical sense, then indeed they have everlasting life. The question is, do they believe in Jesus in the biblical sense? It's not to believe that he existed. It's to believe something specific about him. Now, oftentimes we say it's believing he died and rose again. I would say that's on the right track, but that's not quite there. You see, a person can believe Jesus is the Savior, but he hasn't saved me. Talk to a Roman Catholic. Do they believe Jesus died and rose again? Yes. Well, in fact, he keeps dying. Every time I go to Mass, he dies again, right? Or you can talk to all kinds of people in lots of Protestant denominations, and they, if you ask them, did Jesus die for you and rise again? Absolutely. Why should you go to heaven? Because I'm trying real hard. I'm living the life. I'm trying to follow the golden rule. What don't they get? They don't get that this is a Savior who saves. They think it's a Savior and we save ourselves. They think he basically gives us a good start, right? He gives us a leg up, and now it's our job to live the life, and if we do, we'll make it. No, what they need to believe is that by faith in Jesus, they have everlasting life. And a verse you can use like is John 6:47. He who believes in me has everlasting life. If they say, well, I believe in Jesus, and you say, what do you have? And they say, I don't know. Say, the text says everlasting life, and they say, well, it's not that simple. Then you say, great, you don't believe in Jesus. Because if you did, you'd know you have everlasting life. And since you say you don't have everlasting life, and Jesus says it, you're not believing his promise here. Okay, we got one in the back, and then we can come back around. Yeah.
It was on the same basic thing that James 2:19.
The demons, yeah, the devils or the demons believe and tremble. James 2:19. Well, without turning there, let me just say this: I believe those are the words of an objector to James, which is introduced starting in verse 18. But in any regard, the point is, you believe God is one. I think the objector is saying that about James. You believe in monotheism. You do well. I believe he's saying you're living a godly life. Then he says the demons or the devils also believe, that is in monotheism, but they don't do good. They tremble because they know they're going to be in torment forever, right? Well, my view is clearly the demons believe in monotheism. In fact, and this may sound wild, in my view, the demons believe the gospel. That is, demons believe John 11:26. Any living human being who believes in Jesus has everlasting life. We know Satan believes that because in Luke 8:12, it says, Satan snatches away the seed lest they should believe and be saved. You see, Satan believes in eternal security even if we don't. And the truth of the matter is, the reason why demons aren't saved is because they're not living human beings. The reason Lucifer isn't saved is he's not a living human being. Of course, Jesus didn't die for Lucifer, right? He died for the children of Adam. So that's a great question, but I would say the problem with demons is not that their faith isn't orthodox. In fact, I would think they'd do better on a theology exam than most of us, because they're probably far more intelligent than we are, and they've read the Bible a lot longer than we have. I mean, imagine, they've been around since, you know, creation. So they know it pretty well, at least the fallen angels, etc. Yeah, so another question or comment. Yes. And then over here. Yes. Okay, great question. Oh, we're out of time. So sorry. Okay, look at Romans 10:13. We'll make time for this. Actually, we have 12 minutes left, but I was trying to get around this one. If you look at Romans 10:13, actually, this one, I feel, is one of the more misused verses in the Bible. Because this verse isn't talking about salvation from hell. This verse is talking about salvation from God's wrath here and now. And you may think, what planet are you from? But just take a look at it. And let me suggest, go to our website, faithalone.org. We have an article by Dr. John Hart of Moody Bible Institute on the concept of salvation in Romans. And he deals with Romans 10, 9, 10, 13. And also, Rene Lopez, who's almost got his doctorate from Dallas Seminary, has an article on this. And Dr. Dave Anderson has an article on this. They all show that in Romans, when Paul wants to talk about the new birth or being saved, he doesn't use the term salvation. He uses the term justification, Romans 3 and 4. When he talks about salvation, he's talking about deliverance here and now from the wrath of God. And you can see it real well in the passage you picked. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a quote from Joel 2, dealing with believing Jews at the end of the tribulation. And it's saying the believing Jews who call on the name of the Lord at the end of the tribulation will survive the tribulation. They will be saved from physical death. I know. Now, but watch verse 14, because this brings it out. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Well, that verse alone tells us that the people in verse 13 are believers, not unbelievers. But go on, just to make it clear. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Let's go backwards. How shall they hear without a preacher? What comes first, the preacher or hearing him? The preacher, right? The preacher has to be there in order for you to hear the preacher. Previous sentence. And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? What comes first, hearing or believing? Hearing, right? Now the previous sentence. And how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? What comes first, believing or calling? Believing, right? How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? You've got to believe before you can call. So therefore, going back to verse 13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved is talking about believers. And the salvation is not from hell, it's from the wrath of God here and now. Now, it's particularly talking about tribulation saints. But the application for us today is, if we are people who are walking away from the Lord and we cry out to him to deliver us, then we can expect that, like the prodigal son in Luke 15, he will deliver us from the consequences we're under. Or say we're in a situation where our life is on the line, unless God for his own reason wants to take us now, if we cry out to him, he will deliver us, especially if it's in a context of the wrath of God being poured out. Well, that's a complicated answer, but go to our website and check it out. We had a question over here, did we? Back in the back?
Yes, you said that you believe that in a biblical sense, in specific place, specifically.
All right, that's a good question. It talks about what is believing in a biblical sense. It's a little bit complicated to give the answer, but I think I can do it fairly quickly. Look at John 20, 31. But hold your place at John 11, 27. Notice what you get in John 20, 31. It states what you must believe. It says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, has everlasting life. And that believing that, you have eternal life. Okay? So, the question, and I believe someone over here made that point. If we believe Jesus is the Christ, we have eternal life. So the question is, what does it mean to believe Jesus is the Christ? And by the way, The expression Son of God in John, as well as in the Old Testament, is a messianic term. For example, in John chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael says, "You are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Son of God, that is Messiah, King of Israel. In 2 Samuel 7, 14, 15, and 16, Solomon is called the Son of God. Every one of the kings of Judah were the Son of God, but they're not the ultimate Son of David. The ultimate Son of David is Jesus, the Messiah. But they were all the representatives of God on earth until the ultimate Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, came. And so, what does it mean to be Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? There's an easy way to answer that question. It only occurs two other times in John, where both of these occur together. One is John chapter 6, and the other, which I like to refer to, is John 11, 27. After Jesus says, "I am the resurrection," who guarantees resurrection, and "I am the life," who says you'll never die if you believe in me, he then says, "Do you believe this?" If you want to have an evangelistic appeal, that's the one I suggest. That's a good one, isn't it? Do you believe this? And notice her answer. She hasn't been to seminary, so she doesn't say, "Well, I don't know. I mean, as I look at my works, could be, maybe, I don't know. I'll watch and see and yada yada." No, she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are." Now we get the words from the purpose statement in John's gospel. "You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." He didn't ask her that. He asked her, "Do you believe that the one who believes in me will be resurrected and the one who believes in me will never die spiritually, has everlasting life?" And she's answering the reason why she knows this. "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God." The Christ, the Son of God, guarantees that. So coming back to the specific question, what it is he guarantees that the one who believes in him will never die. And you see the same thing in John 4 with the woman at the well when he uses the term Messiah. He says, remember he starts out by talking about the water. And he says, "You drink the regular water, you'll thirst again. You drink the water, I'll give you never thirst." And he then tells her, she says, "When the Messiah comes, he'll reveal all things to us. I who speak to you am he." At that point, she comes to faith. I'm convinced she knows she has everlasting life, and she evangelizes people. Yeah, we had a question related to that.
Yes. Not sure how to get this out, but I appreciate your lecture and the truth of it. It seems to me that you decoupled some of the Christian life from the eternal salvation experience.
Yes. Right.
But you decoupled that. But are you suggesting it's not important?
No, good point. And I like the term decoupling, even though I'm not a railroad guy. He's saying for the tape that basically what I've done is decoupled the Christian life and living the Christian life and going to church and service and everything else from receiving eternal life. And yes, I've not done that. Jesus has. But in reflecting what Jesus says, I'm doing that. Am I then saying that's not important? Absolutely not. I like to say it this way. If you want to have an abundant life, there's only one way to do it. And it's to live it the way God has told us to live it. So therefore, we need to follow the principle of Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to this world. That leads to pain, suffering, and ultimately premature death. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Mind renewal comes through the Word of God. That's why we need to be in churches that accurately not only proclaim the gospel, but all teaching of the Word of God. That's where the abundant life comes from. And the same thing in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Beholding is in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed into the same image. Our transformation comes through the Word of God. Now, if someone said to me, "Well, is it possible that I could be a cocaine addict and have everlasting life?" I'd say, yeah. So if you said, "Okay, now I've believed in Jesus, I have eternal life," yeah. "And so I can now go out and be a cocaine addict." I'm like, yeah, is that your aim in life? You think that's going to make you happy? I can take you to some 12-step meetings and introduce you to a lot of people who've been there, and they found that's the way to ruin your life. It's kind of like, okay, I have eternal life so I could cut my foot off. Why would I want to do that? I grew up in an alcoholic family. The last thing I want to do is drink. Now, I could drink. The Bible doesn't condemn drinking. It's drunkenness, the Bible says not to do. But I don't touch a drop. And it's because I grew up in an alcoholic family and no thank you. I mean, even if I was an unbeliever, I don't want to drink. Because alcohol destroys not only the life of the alcoholic, but all the people in the family. All the people who have to drive with them on the roads, you know. All the people they work with. Same thing with cocaine. Any sin. I mean, the basic supposition I have is sin is a life destroyer. And so anybody who thinks, well, if I could do that, why wouldn't I go out and live like the devil? They don't understand the biblical concept that sin, it deals death. Yes, ma'am. Right.
He started out being Michael the Archangel. So,
yeah.
How do I talk to
him? Yeah, I would suggest you talk to your Jehovah's Witness son the same way Jesus talked to Nicodemus or the woman at the well or anyone else. If you asked him, are you sure that by faith in Jesus you have everlasting life that can never be lost? His answer is, no way. Say, well, what do you have to do to make it into the kingdom? He's going to say, you've got to be faithful. Say, well, you don't believe what Jesus said. He said, well, no, I believe in Jesus. Not in the biblical sense. You see, in the biblical sense, you have to believe that simply by faith in him, you'll never die. If your son doesn't believe that, then, yeah, we can get into lots of discussions of the false doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses. There are a lot of them. You know, the 144,000, and originally that was, you know, all the people who got into the kingdom. Then when they got bigger than that, that's the rulers. You know, and they were racist for a while, and they, you know, yada yada. But you don't need to get into all that. Just talk about, here's what Jesus promised to tell your son. I'd love for you to know this. I don't want you to go to your grave hoping you have eternal life. Go to your grave knowing it. I have a friend who witnesses to Mormons. They come to his door, and boy, I bet they're sorry after they get through with my friend. He spends about 2 hours with them and then makes another appointment and brings them back for another 2 hours. And as often as they'll come, he keeps going. And he led this one missionary to faith in Christ. And the Mormon missionary came to the point where he went back to Utah after his mission and he drove all the way to L.A. to talk to him. And he said, Frank, I just want you to know that I know with certainty that I have everlasting life and I can never lose it. And I know it's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to thank you because you're the one that taught me that through the Word of God. And that means everything to me. Well, Frank didn't get into all the... I mean, you know, you can get into Nephi this and Nephi that. And you can get into the fact that archaeology doesn't support Mormonism. All that is true. But the key thing the Mormon doesn't believe is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That by believing in him, you have eternal life. We're out of time, but you can come up and we'll talk more. Yeah. Sean.